It is very quiet in here, but I'm just still getting situated, so if you want to say hello to somebody. There we go. There we go. Tired. I feel your pain. I'm tired too. I am unexpectedly teaching Sunday school this morning. Jeremiah Mooney is in Wilmington, and that's not unexpected. It takes a long time to get to Wilmington, so that was pre-planned. Dr. Ryan McGraw was going to be teaching a class on Francis Turretin, and now I am going to try to teach a class on Francis Turretin, so bear with me. When Ryan got up this morning, little Callie was quite ill. Krista is at the winter youth camp in Virginia with the rest of the McGraw children, so Ryan is at home taking care of their sick little girl who was quite ill. And I am here trying to fill in for Ryan. If anyone knows what Ryan does for a living, and what one of his favorite classes is to teach, it's Reformed Scholasticism at Greenville Seminary. And Ryan has helpfully passed on a little information on Turretin. I hope I can do justice to this topic, and I will try to do so this morning. Don't ask too many questions. If I lecture right to the very end and then beyond until all the kids are in here, that's strategic, so that you don't ask me too many questions on short notice. But there we go. Let's try and study a little church history. Before we do, I think about the Reformation and particularly its emphasis on Scriptures and sola scriptura. Turretin is in the post-Reformation period, firmly so, a 17th century theologian, but he follows in the great tradition of the Reformation. We're going to get to this in the class a little bit. I don't know if any of you have ever heard a debate, particularly it came out of more liberal theologians, and more recently, maybe in the last 50 or 70 years, there was an attempt to divide the early reformers, such as Calvin and Luther, from the following generations, maybe one or two generations later, by saying, using a little phrase, Calvin versus the Calvinists. Is that a handout available? Oh, there's a handout available. This is surprising. I didn't know about this. There we go. Mr. Koblenz has a handout. I think I have one of those. Thank you. You can take that as I get started. Calvin versus the Calvinists. And the idea was this in more modern scholarship, was that the early reformers, and what we'll read and pray in a moment, the early reformers were biblical people. And they argued for the doctrine of sola scriptura, that everything had to come from Scripture, and that their later followers became philosophical and academic, and they were not rooted in Scripture. So they would say, Calvin's big ideas on the Reformation, he found in the Scriptures, that's clear in his method, but the later, and here's an important phrase, Protestant or Reformed scholastics became, what would be the word? So erudite, so technical, so insisted on developing ideas so far beyond the early reformers that they left the Scriptures behind and developed their own sort of personal logical doctrine. But I'm hoping to show you from the life of Francis Turretin that he actually is someone who like Calvin, and here's a few generations later, at least two generations after Calvin, thought just like Calvin and the early reformers that the Scriptures were the rule of faith and practice and the Scriptures alone, and that it was being rooted in the Word of God is what made a true theologian. And here there's a little portion of Psalm 119 comes to mind. Oh, how I love your law. Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, Through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as we consider again your work in preserving your truth in your church, and Lord, you're doing that through the labors of a man of times long ago in a place far away. Lord, we ask for grace to trace the great development and work of your church, the growth of the body of Christ in her understanding of the Scriptures, and also the preservation of your truth in every age, which is your work, O Holy Spirit. We thank you for the clarity and directness of your word. We pray that we, as those before us who have loved you, would hold to it, that there would be the source and fount of all true wisdom. And Lord, we also think of the flow of biblical truth across the ages. And as we, Lord, study this figure and we come to learn of his influence, even here in America across the generations, that we would give you thanks for the preserving of your truth and the lifting up of your word, that we have the gospel of free grace today because of this. We pray for grace to teach and to hear and to understand and to grow, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, the person who is before us today in our Sunday school class is a man named Francis Turton. If you have not heard of him, if you have heard of him, you likely have heard of him because of this work here. This is volume one of a three-volume work called Institutes of Eclectic Theology. This book here was translated not too long ago. Let's see, this is published in 1992, and that's significant. It's not too far back. It was published in 1992. This little book here, however, has been available really since the life of Turton. We'll get into his dates. But before that, in Latin, and for a long time, Turton and his influence were almost forgotten. But if I get to the end of our lectures and what I mentioned just in prayer, he perhaps is the predominant influence on the Reformed Church and Presbyterianism, as this little work in Latin would have been the primary systematic theology used at Princeton Seminary by Charles Hodge and his followers. And these volumes would have shaped the theology of generations of American preachers who would have, starting on the East Coast and right to the frontier, would have been picking up the theology of Francis Turton and passing that on to future generations. And so, even in the formation of our own country and the history of particularly Presbyterianism, Turton is actually a significant, maybe we could call him a hidden, but significant figure. So if you were on the frontier and your pastor was from Princeton and you looked in his study, he would have these volumes in Latin, and this is where he would have learned his theology. Now, who was this man? Well, he's an interesting man. He taught in Geneva, Switzerland. He was Italian. And as a matter of fact, his name Turretin is a shortened form of his Italian name, Turretini. He studied all over Europe very extensively. We'll get to that in a moment. He would have written in Latin, and that is why for many generations, only those who could read Latin could access this man. And he shaped American Reformed theology and American theology more broadly. He was born in Geneva in 1623. He comes from a line of Italian refugees. So as the Reformation spreads across Europe, you probably know there are some countries that it takes deep root in, and there are effects across society and culture, and churches are planted. And there are other countries, think of Italy or Spain or Portugal, where over those same years, even though there are people, my friend Lou Vega, who used to be a ruling elder here, pointed me in the direction of this great work of Spanish Reformed theologians, but because of later developments in the power of Roman Catholicism, though there were many people like in France, the Huguenots, which fled, Italy, Spain, Portugal, France, there would have been thousands and thousands of people who grabbed hold of the truths of the Reformation, could not find a Reformed church to settle in, and ended up migrating because of persecution or to find a good church. Turton comes from this line of Reformed refugees. His grandfather settles in Geneva. They left Lucca, Italy in 1572, settled in Geneva in 1592. And if you're going to get your historical bearings a little bit, anyone remember when Calvin dies, John Calvin's death? You remember that year, 1564, John Calvin? So we are talking about 30 years after Calvin's death, the Turretin family, or Turretini family, moves to Geneva, and that means that Francis Turton's grandparents and parents would have known Beza. In other words, there's a very close connection, though he'd be born in 1623, so a lot later. What is that? Some 60 years after Calvin's death. In his family, perhaps around the dinner table, there would have been some people who would have known people who knew Calvin. He's not very far removed from that influence. So there is some overlap with Turton's family and Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, in Geneva. Turton lived and worked out of Geneva in the main, though we'll get to his education, which is all over Europe. He was, after his studies, and we're just talking a little bit about Turton in Geneva right now. After his studies, he was called to pastor the Italian church in Geneva, and this gives you some sense of how many Italians were in Geneva, and this is not unusual. Geneva would have a number of different Reformed churches. You have the major cities of Europe where there was freedom to worship and to teach Reformed theology would often have a lot of different congregations with different languages. John Knox, for example, ends up in Frankfurt, and he's a pastor of a Reformed church in Frankfurt. He later ends up in Geneva. He's pastor of an English-speaking church in Frankfurt, and then later he has an English-speaking ministry in Geneva. There's also an Italian church in Geneva, and again, we don't often think of these things. Turton pastors that church from 1648 to 1687, almost 40 years. He also pastors a French congregation from 1653 to 1687, and appears to have two charges in one city, and for a period of almost 35 to 40 years. He also begins teaching as the professor, esteemed professor of theology at the University of Geneva in 1653. And he has been called the last great Genevan theologian. And he will be carrying on the heritage of the Reformation in Geneva. It's actually a sad story, we'll get to that later, as to how personal it is in Turton's life that he represents the last of Geneva's great Reformed theologians. It is not an abstract idea, even in his own family. The decline of Geneva happens rapidly and is very sad. His education, a little bit more of on what formed him. He became an international scholar, and as you see there on your note, he's an academic wanderer. He's in Geneva, Leiden, Utrecht, Paris, Saumur, Montauban, and Nimes. His time at Saumur is very important. This was a Huguenot university in Western France, and bear with me because we're going to have a lot of names and a few ideas, but this is going to come back together to be a major part of Turretin's life and ministry. Does anyone know, let me see if there's any historians here, Reformed history. Does anyone know what this school is famous for? Moses Amirot is in residence at this school in Western France. And his ideas, the development and promotion of his ideas begins here. Also, another man named Louis Capel, so this is in France, Western France, some more. Louis Capel teaches there. Listen carefully to some of these ideas that are developing already. Capel denies verbal inspiration of the scriptures. Another man, De Laplace, Jose De Laplace, denies Adam as a federal head and that imputation, or the truth that we are born in Adam and so conceived and born in sin, he determined or thought that imputation was arbitrary and unjust. And the reason I bring up these other two figures is because you already get a sense of what's happening in this school. This school was, developing what classically some lines of what we would call liberal theology already very early in the post-Reformation period. Denial of Adam's federal head, imputation, verbal inspiration, these are all different faculty members at this school. Moses Amirot developed something called Amiraldianism. And again, bear with me, this is important for Turretin's influence on the church. Turretin turns out to be a staunch defender of the historic Reformed doctrines of election and Christ's atonement, a penal substitutionary atonement. He defends them against the influence of Moses Amirot. Amiraldianism was his doctrine of the atonement. Amirot was trying to do two things. He was trying to say that there was a decree of election, that exegetically you had to agree with this. You know, if you read Romans 9, you can't argue with the doctrine of special election. But Amirot also at the same time wanted to argue that the atonement, the design of the atonement, the purpose for which Christ went to the cross was to secure salvation for all men without distinction. So he wants to hold on to particular election because he sees it in the scriptures, but he wants to argue that the design of the atonement, the reason for which Christ went to the cross, when he went in his mind, and the purpose of the triune God was that Jesus, when he shed his blood, he shed his blood for all men and every sin without distinction. And this then was objectively offered to all, and Christ, again, and so the triune God, willed to save all men. And Amirot was trying to bridge what we would, it's anachronistic to say Arminianism at this point. Well, not really. It's close to the same period. But he was trying to bridge classic Reformed theology with the conditionality of, or understanding the conditionality of faith in Jesus Christ. So he would say that election is God's, yes, choice of who would be saved. The atonement was that Christ would pay for everybody's sins. And without saying it in so many words, he came down essentially at the Arminian position that the election was on the basis of foreseen faith. Now he would deny that, and he would argue for classic foreknowledge, but Christ willed to save all men, he died to save all men, and the condition on which that was received was faith. The design was to pay for the sins of all the sins of all sinners, not the classic Reformed doctrine of atonement sufficient for all, that is infinite in value and power, but efficient, designed for the elect. When Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep," John 10 and verse 15, Amorot would want to broaden that category of sheep to be all people everywhere. And that we would call that hypothetical universalism. And there was a famous Puritan, Richard Baxter, who adopted this as his view of the atonement. This last influence of this school in particular would be important. Turretin would recognize the error and was used by the Lord to help the church defend the classic Reformed doctrine of the atonement. Just a little side note here on the influence of seminaries. At this point in time, a lot of Swiss churches are sending students to this school in France, some more. And they noticed when they came back, that they were denying verbal inspiration, that they were questioning the federal headship of Adam, and that they were seeking to redefine the doctrine of the atonement. Very interesting. Very early in the post-Reformation period, you have seminaries that go bad, which is the history of the church, sadly. And when they go bad, the churches that were sending men were not recognizing what they were hearing from the pulpit. And the problem is, the problem always has been, that not everybody recognizes that it's something different. And this seminary ended up causing great trouble in the churches. Let's talk a little bit more about Turretin's studies. They were extensive. He was instructed in Latin, and you'll notice this allowed international communication. Latin would be similar to English today. If you have an academic paper, it's going to be published in English. If you are living in Turretin's day, that academic paper is going to be published in Latin. However, I wish I had learned Latin. We had Latin in high school. And we had to take French to the ninth grade, and most of us quickly dropped it. A few very valiant people went all the way to the end of high school. And we also had Latin, which was a pure option, and I did not take it. I wish I had been wiser and I could read Latin now. But Latin would have been the language of the academy. And if you once you learned Latin, you could read all the way back to the church fathers and everything in contemporary theology. It was like a key that unlocked all of church history. And everybody is studying and writing in Latin. This is why when I said this was translated, and the copyright is 1992, many great theological works to this day are still locked up in Latin. Very influential works. And you have to know Latin to read them. This allowed students to read and write across centuries of history, and it made all the libraries of Europe accessible once you learn Latin. And the Roman Catholic churches, just in this period, remember this, the Roman Catholic church's public life, its worship life, and its entire academic history is in Latin. The Bible's in Latin, the Vulgate's a Latin translation, the Mass was in Latin, the Reformed Roman Catholic theologians all wrote in Latin. And this was the heritage that passed on to the future generations of the academy. So Latin is the key. And a little side note here, it is the Reformation's emphasis on, to use the language of the Westminster Standards, the vulgar tongue, the common tongue that largely changes this trajectory. Anyone know when the Roman Catholic Church officially allowed for non-Latin masses? Anyone remember the day? Vatican II, which is the 1960s. This tradition of Latin being the predominant language of theology and scholarship and even the life of the Roman Catholic Church, this would have been common, the common language in Turretin's day by far and away for all academic endeavors following on that tradition. The Reformation emphasis on the vulgar tongue for the scriptures would later translate into much of theology written in the vulgar tongue. Why is that? Why was that? Why is the big difference? Anyone know between Reformation and Roman Catholicism? For example, Calvin's Institutes being translated into France, published in French, I mean. Because, go ahead, Hudson. Yeah, so the common people can read the scriptures and read and think through theology. Never forget, this is one of the great emphases of the Reformation. Okay, back to Turton. Divinity Studies followed a BA and an MA, and those Divinity Studies, 7 years. 7 years longer. So if you get an idea, he's got a Bachelor of Arts, got a Master of Arts, then he studies Divinity. That's a seven-year program. There, you can get an MDiv in 3 years at most seminaries right now. For Turton, it would have been 7 years. My cousin, who is a pastor in the Netherlands, had to study theology for 7 years to become a pastor still. So in America, we are efficient. Greenville Seminary, I think, is 4 years. Americans like efficiency. I'm not sure it always helps the church, but I'm not, maybe not 7 years, but 4 years certainly is useful. He became interested not only in studying, but when he went on to study divinity, he was intentionally preparing for ministry. And Turton, we'll get to this later, didn't just study for theology for the sake of theology. He wanted that applied to life. And he became a pastor. And remember, he's pastoring multiple churches in Geneva. And he is never, even though he's in the academy, he is never distant from the life and activity of the local church. He is a pastor theologian. On your outline there, cross-confessional reading, Turton was very broadly read. As a matter of fact, I didn't note this here. He studied at Paris, so I have it here, under the Roman Catholic philosopher Pierre Gassendi. He studied and read Lutheran works. He studied and read broadly in the Reformed tradition. He read, and we'll get to this later, the Church Fathers. The idea, if you were going to be a theologian, if you were going to teach theology, you had to be a reader, and you had to read broadly. And we're going to get to this a little more in a moment. They were never reading just their own people. They were required, and if you're going to be a Reformed theologian, you had to read others as well, and you had to be defend why you came to your conclusions. And these labors help show us what post-Reformation theology was like. In section 2 here, we're looking at his labors. So a little bit about his life, now his labors. A couple things about Turton's theology. One, Christ's satisfaction. I said earlier that Emeraldianism was presenting an attempt, to use modern parlance, to have a middle way, a halfway house, between what we would now call Arminianism and Calvinism, to try and bridge the gap between these two systems, one which is man-centered in essence, and one which begins and ends with God and his glory. Amarant wanted a middle way, and in doing so, he felt the need to modify the doctrine of Christ's satisfaction. Turton instead defended the historic Reformed doctrine of the atonement, and he would later drop what was called the Helvetic Consensus, 1675, in order to guard against Emeraldianism and other evident declines in Reformed theology in the 17th century. So in the 1600s, Turton is watching already what he would consider to be a rapid and precipitous decline in the heritage of the Reformation. We'll get more to that earlier. Turton was determined to stand firmly in the line of the Synod of Dort, which again would be even made more clear, and this isn't, even though Turton's a contemporary, in the Westminster Standards. That tradition that runs from the early Reformers through the Synod of Dort, through the Westminster Confession of Faith, is what Turton sought to defend. And again, I'm not saying he was a direct defender of the confession. He's in Geneva when he's working, and the Westminster Standards are being developed in England at the time. He certainly is aware of them, though he's not one of the direct voices. But it's that theology, and that especially the theology of the atonement, Christ's work of atonement, that he lays down his life for the sheep, that he actually accomplishes particular redemption, that when he goes to the cross, He accomplishes salvation, not a hypothetical offer to all, but a real, secure saving of his people, unlosable. Turretin was immovable on this, and we'll get more to that in a moment. He was also known for his anti-Roman Catholicism. He believed that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, like his forebears in the Reformation, was a non-negotiable for the church. And there was no middle way, just like there was no middle way between Arminians and Calvinists, there was no middle way for Turretin between Roman Catholicism on justification and the Reformation. Justification by faith alone is what he taught. And that, by the grace of God, and that faith in Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone, these were the things that Turretin was immovable on. He was also very well-read on Roman Catholic theology and practice. I don't have time to get into it, but you can read the his institutes. And he was a regular defender of the Reformation and a careful critic of Roman Catholicism. A little bit more about the Helvetic Consensus now, 1675. This is later in Turretin's life. He is interested in, as he sees these challenges come in the 17th century against the Reformed Church, he is a key figure in the formulation of what's called the Helvetic Consensus. This would be used, particularly in Geneva and then in the Swiss churches, as a theological standard for pastors. Now, it's formulated in 1675. Guess how long this theological standard lasted? 1706. By 1706, this had already been tossed to the scrap heap. And its usefulness in the Swiss churches, not really much anymore. There was an agreement to basically use it lightly, and after that, it was tossed. And there's a little bit of a sad part of Turretin's life in a moment. These canons of the Helvetic Consensus treat divine inspiration, the preservation of the scriptures. Some esoteric points for some of you, but the Helvetic Consensus argued that the vowel points were inspired in the Hebrew Old Testament, which is a little bit controversial. The particular way the Hebrew language was preserved. It talked about election and predestination. It argued that man was originally created holy and that obedience to the law would have led him to eternal life. And then Laplace, so one of those theologians in Western France that he was familiar with, his arguments against imputation were refuted. And then the next section, the particular doctrine of Christ, who from eternity was elected head, master, and heir of those who are saved through him, so in time he became mediator for those who are granted to him by eternal election. The intentional design of the atonement in the eternal decree of God is a major focus of Turretin. The total incapacity of man to believe in the gospel by his own powers as a natural man, he cannot believe. In other words, it's not just up to man's will to believe. He needs the Holy Spirit and regeneration. And then the final section state that there are only two ways of justification before God, and consequently a twofold covenant of God, a covenant of works, and then a covenant of grace. And the final canon admonishes the church to cling firmly to the pure and simple doctrine and avoid vain talk. Now, this is 1675, and actually in the two covenant articulation, you might see something of a reflection of, or a contemporary, not quite contemporary, it's earlier, but the Westminster Standards. This document was adopted by the Swiss churches. It was a triumph for Turretin to protect the faith. He would push back for decades against these false views. And guess what happened? Very quickly, rationalism and pietism take center stage in Europe. The rise of Enlightenment thinking in secular science. And a legalistic Christianity, and what I mean by that is Christianity, instead of being interested in the way of salvation, very quickly moved to what we would call classic liberalism in theology, simply an interest in a different kind of life. Ethics replaced theology proper. And Geneva falls quickly. And you want to know how quickly Geneva falls? Guess who is one of the principal agitators against the Helvetic consensus? So Turton lives his entire life to defend historic reform theology, verbal inspiration, the historic doctrine of the atonement, has it written, has all the Swiss churches agree, whole Helvetic consensus is developed. A man named Jean-Alphonse Turretin, his son, Turretin's son, he is the one who dismantles his father's theological work at the Academy in Geneva. It's a very sad story. So one generation later, basically his son rips up the Helvetic consensus. And if you know anything about the history of Geneva, in one generation, almost all of that heritage disappears. It's actually very sobering. His son succeeds him as the pastor of the Italian congregation, and his son later is a strong opponent of the Helvetic consensus. And it's in his son's lifetime that the document is laid aside. And as I thought about that, it was sobering to think of how quickly the truth can be lost. And his son was, in essence, one of the modernist liberals of the Swiss church. And to the present day, the Swiss church has never recovered from that rapid movement. Major work, I just picked it up. I picked it up earlier. Turton's perhaps lasting legacy is these three volumes for the church. And although in Geneva and in Switzerland, in the mysterious providence of God, his lifelong defense of the truth would seem to be lost, it would not be lost in his major work here. I often think about the next generation, and I said this on a pastoral visit this week, and I keep thinking it and saying it. The longer I'm a father, you know, pray for the Holy Spirit's work in your children. You can teach them all sorts of good and upright theology and life, but we are wholly dependent on the Holy Spirit of God. And boy, do we need to be on our knees praying that these truths would reach the hearts of the next generation, not just be in their heads. That there would be true conversion and love for Christ. It's a very sobering end note here. However, this book lives on. A little bit about the form of how Turretin did theology, and we'll talk a little bit about how he did theology, the scholastic method, and then how the Lord in his mercy used this man's work more broadly in the church. There is a method called Reformed Scholasticism, or the Scholastic Method, and the question summa method you see there on your outline. Basically, it went like this, and this is long before Turton. This is the scholastics, the schoolmen, the many generations before Turretin. This would be the way that theology was taught and debated. Students would take up sides of an issue, articulate the debate as a question, and offer arguments for each side. The professor would even assign students to different parts of a question. And then the professor would listen and watch as the students, with all of their reading, would kind of pile on and seek to defend different positions. Afterwards, the master or professor would evaluate the arguments and adjudicate. And the point of this method was not only to learn the truth, but also to be able to think through an issue against opposition and learn how to come to or apply the scriptures, a biblical view. And this is very important. learning contrary arguments was part of Christian thinking. Learning contrary arguments. Christianity has never been afraid of studying and learning contrary arguments. I had a friend in university. His name was Alex, and he started talking to me, and he said, "It seems you believe in God." And one day he drew me a whole picture of his understanding of the scheme of salvation, and it was the strangest thing I had ever seen, and I could not recognize it as any kind of Christian theology, but he never told me what it was. So I got all these books out at home, and I was trying to, like, what is he? And turned out he was a Mormon. And Alex and I would talk about Christianity and Mormonism. We'd study engineering. We'd talk about Christianity and Mormonism. We'd study engineering. And I remember one day, what happened actually is I went to the library. We had this library on our university campus, D.B. Weldon Library, a great big library, five stories of books. And I went and I took out everything on the history of Mormonism. And there was a book from 1843 that there was a contemporary of Joseph Smith who went out to wherever he was, New York or Utah or Iowa, or somewhere on his way west. 1843, so he's a contemporary of Joseph Smith. He goes to interview Joseph Smith, and he recounts the interview, and he challenges him all these points. And it's like a journalist doing an interview with Joseph Smith. And the answers were terrible. And I was trying to read these primary sources and understand what this was. Later I found Kingdom of the Cults, and then I read another book, One Nation Under Gods. Richard A. Baines, I think, wrote that. And I was trying to understand Mormonism so that I might be able to understand Alex. And I was reading to him out of this book from 1843 one night. I said, "Alex, you need to read this book. I mean, you have to read." And he said, you know what he said to me? "I'm not allowed to." Now, if that's not a red flag, I was like, "Alex, I've been in church all my life. The entire library, no one has ever told me not to read a book." Well, I mean, we wouldn't read a pornographic book or something like that, but in terms of theology and ideas, Christianity has always been willing to stand and engage and present the truth in opposition to error. And the scholastic method was taught men to do this. And the church has never been afraid of contrary arguments. They were part of proper thinking. The development of one's own ideas was always within the milieu of the other opposing ideas. And the Reformation's great recovery was not just philosophical history of theology, but you begin with the exegesis of the scriptures to articulate and defend the truth. We aren't afraid of opposing ideas. Christians have always been required to present superior arguments and to think through issues to either improve upon the arguments of others or refute error. And these sessions were called disputations. And with the professor and the students, they became a formalized method of debate designed to discover truth. Now, this method became also, at times, unhelpful. How many, have you ever heard the question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And why do people bring up that question? Because, doesn't seem relevant. It's crazy. What are we debating this for? And actually, the original debate, which Thomas Aquinas was involved in, was not about just the esoteric idea. It was trying to wrestle with, is an angel a physical being or a spiritual being? Do they take up space? If they can appear bodily, do they just shrink down to something small? Like, the actual ideas were people contemplating the nature of angels. The question sounds ridiculous, and sometimes scholasticism tended into the esoteric and the ridiculous and was a waste of time. However, the method itself could be used well. So even though with the scholastic method, inordinate amounts of time could be spent on tiny questions removed from the useful sphere, the method itself was used well through the history of the church, and especially by the Reformed. The Protestant scholastics were accused of majoring on minors, but people like Turretin and others like him, Van Maastricht, were interested in what we would call precise theology. not as an intellectual plaything, but listen to Van Maastricht, a contemporary. Theology is the doctrine of living for God through Christ. And careful thought and pursuit of the truth as it is in Jesus, and the doctrine of God, and the way of salvation, and then flowing from that, how we respond in a thankful life. People who were serious about the Christian life wanted answers to serious questions, and they were willing to dig deep to find them. The details they were interested in had a purpose: to know God, defend His glory, and live for His glory, not simply for the sake of disputation. And John Fesco describes scholasticism in this sense as a method of doing theology that sets out to achieve theological precision in the Reformed tradition through the exegesis of Scripture, also an examination of how doctrine has been historically defined throughout church history and how doctrine is expounded in contemporary debate. The idea was the pursuit of the true knowledge of God for life and worship. Now, the American church today is so far removed from this kind of thinking. Precise pursuit of truth. Instead, the barest, bare bones, broad strokes theology is almost too much for most Christians. We have a huge divide with earlier generations. I am going to jump ahead because I am running out of time. Turretin used this method of finding a question, going back to the Scriptures, establishing the baseline of biblical truth, surveying the history of the church, and other either contrary Roman Catholic or similar ideas in the Reformed, and all the way back to the church fathers, in order to defend, articulate, and defend a robust Christian theology. He read broadly and deeply and was unashamed of his interacting with other sources. He wasn't scared of them, but rather his interest in this book, for example, is to do that exactly. If you read this book, he'll start with exegetical theology. He will have systematic theology, and then what we call eclectic theology, which is defense of the truth. And then he believed, just like Van Maastricht, that theology was to be doxological or practical. However, in this book here, and in these volumes here, Turretin's major emphasis, and this is his kind of scholastic imprint, is it has a disputation quality. It is defending the truth. It is standing. It is seeking to define carefully what the truth is and then defend that truth against error. Turretin himself did recognize that theology, like Van Maastricht, was intended for life for the glory of God. And he even acknowledged to some degree that his systematic theology was largely, in a sense, the idea of defending theology, and that he could have been fuller. If you look at a contemporary Van Maastricht actually formally defends his theological work into exegesis, then theological definition, then defense, and then practical life. And Turretin is narrower, he's still exegetical, but if you read him, his main theme is defense of truth against error. So his heaviest weight would be on the polemical theology as we understand that. And maybe that's a defect in his theology. It's all eclectic in its major thrust and could have been broader, so think about that. But he still understood and would argue, like Van Maastricht and others, that the ultimate definition of theology was to learn who God was and then return your life to Him in praise and worship and adoration. The value of Turretin's theology, it's very clear in answering narrow questions. It's a precise book, and it is not does not shy away from hard questions in theology. He is intending to present a robust theology to the church, standing on the shoulders of the reformers. His legacy. He has a lasting influence on Reformed theology, And again, as we go back to the beginning, because it's in Latin, and the translation to English is fairly recent, it's almost like a hidden influence. A hidden influence. as I said at the beginning, he's the primary textbook at Princeton. He's only replaced by Charles Hodge in English in the late 19th century. So the late 1800s is the first time you have a switch from Turretin. So you have really centuries of his influence flowing from Geneva, the robust theology of Calvin, defended in later generations, and then that goes across the ocean, and it spreads really to every Presbyterian pulpit in America through Princeton. And the 20th century English translation all of a sudden has made Turretin, an explosion of interest in Turretin, because now he's, again, accessible to everybody in the English-speaking world. A couple final notes. His life and work is important to us. Here you have a man who is highly educated. He is deeply devoted to God in his work as a pastor and as a minister. He's illustrating to us the importance of education and development of thought and in deep understanding of the scriptures in Reformed ministry. Turretin stands in that long tradition. We have, in order to be a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you have to pass a lot of exams. You have to study, you have to get an MDiv. You have to know Greek and Hebrew. You have to be able to work in the original languages. You have to have read theology from the church fathers. The scriptures, of course, first, then the church fathers, all the way to the present day. And you have to be able to interact with, dispute, as it were, and defend the truth. And that comes from the heritage of men like Turretin long before. This is part of the Reformed tradition, to be able to articulate and defend the Christian faith against opponents, even in the present day. He is challenging for modern readers. He's not the easiest to read, again, but we can learn much from him in method and in life, and give thanks to God for the life of this often little-known Reformed scholastic. So there we go. I think we're about at the end. You can ask me questions, and I will write them down for Ryan McGraw. Go ahead, Shelley. Verbal inspiration is the idea that every word that the Holy Spirit that inspiration is not just a broad category of influence on a Moses or a Paul, but the actual words that are written are the words of God. So instead of being, you know how we use the word inspired? This isn't exactly right, but I was inspired to do something. We think of what? A kind of a general feeling or a sense of something? Verbal inspiration says no. These words are the very Word of God. So, the ideas that flow from this include ideas like inerrancy, there's no error in the scriptures, and infallibility, that whatever God says will not fail. So it's not kind of a general impression, you know, that the author wrote down and we get a general sense of it. No, it is particular truth directly from God. Good question, though. Verbal inspiration. Pat. Yeah. Yeah, that's we're talking about Jean-Alphonse Turretin, who moderates and actually really the Genevan church turns liberal in one generation. Why does that happen? I don't know enough to know from Turretin's life. Let me say a few things from general Christian theology. Number one, there's a great mystery here. I don't know why. There's something about God's sovereign decree of election that we have to think about. It is not uncommon, even amongst ministers of the gospel, to be so caught up in their own work and labor and neglect their own families. That is sometimes a cause of this. I have to be very careful here, but there definitely is a warning here. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, if a man can't lead his own house, how can he lead the church of God? And I'm saying this carefully, but it's a good warning that we have to remember to pray for and labor in our primary circles of responsibility diligently. So I don't, those are broad categories, the first one and the second one. I would be loath to point fingers at any one case to say, I know why this happened. But surely we could pray. I'll go back to that last thing. We need to plead for the Spirit of God to work in the next generation. You know, even if I preach through Galatians 5 right now, and I think about the work of the Holy Spirit all over again, every week, all week. And an old elder once told me that I remember him saying to me, he said, Peter, if we deny the truth of God, or we start wandering from the truth of God, and we, instead of holding fast to the gospel, start to lose our interest in it, the greatest danger is the loss of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So I just think the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of regeneration, prayer for conversion, and then diligent use of the means. You just read a story like this, and if you're a parent, you go to your knees and you ask God for His grace to be on your children. So that's about all I can say. But I mean, I read it, and I'm a father, and I'm a pastor, and I pray for the next generation. Good question. Sobering question. Pray, pray, pray. Okay, well, why don't we pray together? Lord our God, how we both are so thankful and we are humbled and chastened and instructed. We think of this man who you in your providence plucked from family, from Italy, to land in Geneva, to be under the sound of the gospel, to learn, travel across all of Europe, to learn from so many different voices, to be unashamed in his defense of the truth, unafraid of all challengers to the truth, to be a man of your word and a man of labor and industry and diligence and love for you. And we think of his heritage in our own nation, that, Lord, these books of which we have spoken today were on the shelves of pastors, the edge of the frontier, across the development of our own history here. And we are thankful. Lord, we're also sobered as we can look on men before us and see that the best of men are men at best and that they have feet of clay. And Lord, we're also sobered by how fast truth, when challenged by error, Lord, the allurement of that error, and perhaps the spirit of the age can so quickly cause us to turn and to wander. And we pray you'd preserve each of us by your Spirit. We think of the next generation, Lord. We long to see the truth as it is in Jesus passed down. And we pray, even as we've spoken, for our own children and children's children. Oh God, remember mercy. We pray that they would heed your word and that here in this place you would remember your covenant. That we would not be so busy with the things of life, no matter how important they seem, that we would not stop to look to the eyes of our children or to fall on our knees and pray that you would have mercy. Lord, we thank you for preserving your truth, and we pray for grace to do the same, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.